Welcome to the Miracle Camp podcast, and thanks for checking out this recording from Women's Retreat. Please enjoy listening to our speaker from the weekend.
All right, so I'm going to pray, and then we're going to jump in. We got a lot to talk about. Father, thank you for this amazing morning. Thank you that you gave us breath again today, that you're still holding us together, Lord, that you're sustaining us. Thank you that you are with us and you're opening our eyes to see you. I ask that you would continue to do that today. I ask that none of us would leave here without a bigger picture of who you are. Speak to our hearts, Father. You see them and you know them better than we do, so you know what we need to hear. Thank you in advance for what you're going to do in us and through us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So yesterday we talked about some heavy stuff. I know that. But we have to review because I went too fast. So what forgiveness means, we're going to start there. It means resisting revenge. It means not returning evil for evil. It means wishing our offenders well. That one's really hard. It means grieving at their calamities. It means praying for their welfare. It means seeking reconciliation as far as it depends upon you. And it means coming to their aid in distress. And what it isn't is equally important. We talked about that. Forgiveness is not the absence of anger at sin. It's okay to be angry at sin. Forgiveness is not the absence of serious consequences. And forgiveness doesn't always look the same in every situation. Remember, we're still called to forgive an unrepentant person. We can still lay down our ill will and we can hand our anger over to God. And we can seek to do good to the offender. But reconciliation is just going to look a little different. So we also talked about who Christ is. We had a good discussion about that last night. Is there anyone here who's brave enough to share something from that discussion that stuck out to you? I know it's a big group, but there's some brave women in here. I know that. What do you? He's what? He is God. Yeah. And what else? What's the opposite of that? That's true. He's God, and he's also man. He's fully both. And why does it matter that it is man? Why is fully human even important? He can relate to everything that we have to go through. He's done it. He's walked it ahead of us, and he did it perfectly without sin. What else? At least one more. He's life. Yeah. He is life, and outside of him, there is no life. We're dead outside of him. And he's so willing to give that. That's so good. And there's so much more, but we need to keep going because I don't want to have to hit it into high gear later on. I can. So for me, it's always that he died for me while I was yet a sinner, while I was dead in my trespasses, while I was yet committing treason against him, he came after me. It's so crazy. I wasn't looking for him, but he came after me. It's always all about him. It's so great. So this morning, we're going to look at two really familiar scenes from the life of Jesus because I think it's important to look and see how did he actually forgive, like in the course of his real life. So if we believe the Bible, and if you're here, I'm assuming you do, maybe not, maybe you're still not sure. I believe the Bible, so it's real. So what happened in the Bible to Jesus happened in real life. So let's look at two things in his life, how he had to forgive. And there's lots and lots and lots, but I just chose two. So number one, how does Jesus forgive during Peter's betrayal? Do you remember that? All right, so before we can talk about the betrayal, we kind of need to establish some groundwork. We need to establish the relationship between Jesus and Peter. Because if Jesus and Peter didn't really know each other, who cares if Peter betrayed him, right? All right. So think about, in your head, your best friend. Who is your best friend or one of them? I'm a multi-best friend girl. I know that's weird for some women, but I'm a multi-best friender. So if you have multi-best friends, great. Pull them into your head. The people who you go to, like your first call when something really good happens or when the bottom just like drops out. Like those people, who are those for you? Keep those in your head, those people, as we talk through the session today. So the first kind of incident we're going to pull out to establish Peter and Jesus' relationship is the healing of Jairus' daughter. That happens in Mark 5. And Jesus invited just a few of the disciples along with him on several special events, and this was one of those. So Peter, James, and John were the special three. They were the inner circle. Jesus was a multi-best friend person too. So, ha, I'm more sanctified than you are. I just saw that right now. I'm like, hey, that's me. Okay, great. So anyway, focus. Yeah. So Jesus took these three, Peter, James, and John, to go heal Jairus' daughter. Well, it's not just a healing because she's dead. So it's also a raising to life. And when he takes them, he heals her. He brings her back to life, and he tells them, don't tell anybody this. So he's also bringing them into his confidence. Like, he's entrusting them with a lot. Mark 5, 37 and 30 and 43 talk about that. Jesus allowed no one. So it's not that he just invited those three. He allowed no one else to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this. So obviously, he's inviting them into something special. Okay. Great. Number two, the transfiguration. Again, another time when he invites these three to join him. This is another really big moment in Jesus' life. And he's allowing them to see something really incredible and really intimate. They get to see a hint of his glory, which is amazing. I can't picture what this looked like. They also get to see Elijah and Moses walking around talking to Jesus. By this time, they've been dead for hundreds of years. So, and they're like pillars of the faith for these guys. So it's a moment. And then, to top it all off, they hear the voice of God the Father speaking, which I can't imagine what that's like. We have places in the scripture where it tells us what it sounds like, but they're really vague and it's just loud. But I wish I could hear that. So Jesus again has invited them into a really special, intimate time with him. And so you get to see a little bit more of the depth of relationship. Mark 9, 2 through 4 and 7 through 9 talk about this. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they'd seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So again, he asked them to keep it quiet. How can you keep that quiet? So number three, Gethsemane. Everyone is familiar with the Gethsemane story. This is just one more example. So in the garden, the guys must have all been with him because it says he goes with them all, and then he invites Peter, James, and John to go further. He invites them to sit with him during this really hard conversation, this time with his Father, where he just pours out his heart, and then he submits to his Father's ultimate will. So there's probably a lot of reasons that Jesus invited them along with him, but one of them I've got to imagine is that he just didn't want to be alone. Because remember, he's fully human. He's fully God, but he's fully human, so he has all of our emotions, and he has all of our feelings. He has all of our thoughts. It's crazy. I think another reason he invited them along is because he wanted them to experience this and to see it. It's a good training moment. Like, this is what you do with your hard stuff. So let's look at Matthew 26, 36 through 38. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, so here he's telling the others, everyone sit down. I'm going to go over there and pray. And taking with him, then going further with Peter and the two sons of Zebedee. So Peter, again, is the only one named here. That's interesting. I just picked up on that. He began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." So think about those people in your head, your people. Peter was one of those people for Jesus. So now that you can kind of see that relationship, the weight of the forgiveness that Jesus extends to Peter is going to be a little more shocking. At least it was for me. So the next scripture we're going to look at is in John 18, and it comes from the night when Jesus was arrested and Peter betrayed Jesus. We're going to skip around a little bit. There's a really long section, but we just don't have time to cover it that cleanly. Let me get my Bible out here. It was easier to read from here. It's weird. I need my glasses to read my Bible, but I don't need my glasses to read my notes. Who knows? It's fine. So John 18, 15 Simon Peter and another disciple, so this other disciple is John, were following Jesus. Because this disciple was known, because John was known to the high priest, he went in with Jesus to the high priest's courtyard. But Peter had to wait outside the door. The other disciple, who was known to the high priest, came back, spoke to the girl on duty there, and brought Peter in. "You're not one of his disciples, are you?" the girl at the door asked Peter. He replied, "I'm not." It was cold, and the servants and officials who stood around a fire they'd made to keep themselves warm. Peter also was standing with them, warming himself. So skip down to verse 25. As Simon Peter stood warming himself, he was asked, "You're not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it, saying, "I'm not." One of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, challenged him, "Didn't I see you with him in the olive grove?" Again, Peter denied it, and in that moment, a rooster began to crow. So go back to verse 15. We're going to look at these verses a little more closely. Simon Peter and John were following Jesus. Because this disciple was known to the high priest, he went with Jesus into the high priest's court. So at night, it's nighttime. Sidebar, if you guys watch The Chosen, I don't because I never saw E.T. because everyone saw E.T., so I'm sorry. But I do watch clips of The Chosen. But this clip in The Chosen is really, really good. I almost used it today. It's nighttime, and I'm sure Peter is feeling all kinds of things. So his master, his lord, his teacher, his rabbi, right, just got arrested and got drug into the high priest's court, and it's looking bad. So I'm sure that Peter's feeling all kinds of things. As I put myself in his place, I'm thinking, like, what happened? Like, does Jesus have a plan for this? What's going on? And I'm sure he's afraid because he's been identified as one of them also. So Peter and John follow Jesus all the way into the courtyard, and you can tell that they don't belong there by what happens. Verse 16, Peter had to wait outside the door. The other disciple, John, he knows the high priest, so he gets to go in. But he comes back, and he speaks to the servant girl, and she allows Peter in. So Peter, I'm picturing Peter, he's outside the door. He gets blocked. Obviously, she let one in and not the other. So what do you think he's feeling right now? Do you think he's mad, like, "Oh, John gets to do everything"? Or do you think he's like, "Oh, I'm so glad. I'm so glad I didn't get to go in"? And then what happens? Suddenly, Peter gains access. "Oh, shoot, now I got to go in. John came back for me." I don't know what he's feeling, but these are just the thoughts that I think I would feel. Like, now he's right in the middle of the action. He's surrounded by guards and government officials and people who are angry about Jesus, and they're yelling to crucify Jesus, and he's right there. So I can feel his fear, and I can feel his confusion, and his heart's probably beating really fast. And he's like, "What? Like, should I help? What should I do to help? I can't do anything. I'm one guy. What can this be happening? Like, was I wrong about Jesus? Who is this guy?" Verse 17, then the girl pipes up. "You're not one of this man's disciples, are you?" she asked Peter. He replied, "I'm not." So soon, really soon, probably right away, as soon as John says, "Hey, let him in," she's probably like, "Why should I let this guy in? Who is he anyway?" So soon, the servant girl point blank asks Peter, "Do you know this guy? Are you with him?" And Peter lies and denies being Jesus' disciple. And he's one of his best friends. He probably didn't even think through his answer. Luke 6:45, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Isn't that interesting? Peter is no different than we are. He's a sinner by nature. And just like that, he has denied his Lord and his Master for the first time. Then verse 18, it's cold. It's nighttime. The servants and the officials are all standing around the fire that they've made to keep warm. And Peter is standing with them, which is really interesting, warming himself. I can kind of picture him like trying to keep his head down and don't notice me. So he's directly in contact with all the soldiers. They're all standing around, and I'm sure they're talking about what's going on. He's outnumbered. And if he had been planning anything, if there was something in the back of his head going, "Man, we ought to do this," those thoughts are probably gone. Skip down to 25. Meanwhile, Simon Peter was still standing there warming himself. So they asked him, you know, they're just talking. So, aren't you one of his disciples? No, no, I'm not. And immediately, someone else, possibly one of the other guards, asked Peter, hey, aren't you with this guy? Now remember where you're at. You're in the courtyard. Right over there is Jesus getting knocked around, getting interviewed, yelled at, mistreated. Right there. And we're going to see how close in just a minute. Verse 26 and 27. One of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, challenged him. Didn't I see you in the garden? Again, Peter denied it. And at that moment, a rooster began to crow. So there's one, the second question happens, and then immediately after comes the next question. I kind of picture it like this. No, no, I wasn't with him. Wait a minute. I mean, that guy was my cousin. You cut his ear off. I recognize you. Are you sure you're not his disciple? So Peter's past is coming back to haunt him a little bit here. Peter lies a third time. The rooster crows. Peter looks up. Luke 22, 61, 62 happens. The Lord turns and looks straight at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word that the Lord had spoken to him. Before the rooster crows today, you will disown me three times. And he went outside and wept. You can just imagine how Peter's heart completely broke. No, I'm not him. And there's Jesus looking right at him. All beat up, being yelled at, mistreated. The realization of the weight of what has just happened dawns on Peter for the first time. And he goes out and he weeps. Peter followed Jesus there. And I wonder why. I wish I could see what was going on in Peter's head. There's not really any way to know, but I wonder if he still had that sword. He had the sword earlier, right? John 18, 10. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant's ear and cut it right off. So this is just afterwards. This is moving from point A to point B. So he's still got the sword. So it makes me wonder if he went in thinking, I'm going to do something. I mean, Peter was always just a little bit crazy, a little bit rash, like, I'm just going to do it. So I wonder if he showed up there with that same sword, thinking more highly of himself than he probably should have, planning to rescue Jesus somehow. And then suddenly he saw it's going south really fast, and he panicked. And then he denied his Lord, his master, his teacher, three times, really quickly, back to back. And he's just humbled, and he's ashamed. He realizes for the first time who he really is. But, and this is a really big but, I like big buts, and I can't. That just came to me. That is not in my notes. But I do like big buts. I mean, not really. Not really. I like them in the Bible. The story does not end there, which is so cool. So as you read further, you're going to see that Jesus, fully human, fully God, which we already just talked about, forgives Jesus completely. Wait a second. Mary, how did you translate that, Fakaden? Did you translate the song? Did you? Woo, that's awesome. I want to hear that later on. So the story doesn't end there. Let's keep reading. We're going to see what happens right after the resurrection between Jesus and Peter. And you can see from the behavior that Jesus just doesn't hold a thing, not a thing, against Peter. And it's crazy. This is where I start getting really excited. So I'm sorry, I'm going to start talking fast. So number one, after the resurrection, Jesus specifically invites Peter to come see him. Mark 16, 7, but go, tell his disciples and Peter, Jesus is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. So an angel at the tomb tells the women who had come searching for Jesus to go tell this, give this message to the disciples. This angel specifically mentions Peter's name. One commentator had really good things to say. It was so cool. Had the angel only said, hey, go tell the disciples, poor Peter would have been ready to sigh and say, but I can't look upon myself as one of them because I disowned him and I deserve to be disowned. Therefore, The angel says, go to Peter by name and tell him that he shall be welcome as any of the rest of you guys to see Jesus in Galilee. That's a really cool thought. So we have that. And then number two, we have the public, the really public restoration of Peter in John 21. Verse 15, we'll start. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Yes, Lord, he said, you know I love you. Jesus said, feed my lambs. Again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said, take care of my sheep. The third time, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, do you love me? So Peter said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my sheep. Very truly I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and you went where you wanted. And when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then Jesus said to Peter, follow me. So this is the public restoration of Peter, because the rest of the disciples were there too, at least some number of them. And it's so simplistic. Jesus knows exactly what we need. Jesus had already met individually with Peter at some point. We have the proof of that in Luke 24 and 1 Corinthians 15. The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon Peter in Luke 24. And in 1 Corinthians 15, he appeared to Cephas, or Peter, then to the 12. So Jesus had already had private time with Peter. I wonder what was said in those conversations. We can't know that. But it's still important to note that then Jesus follows that up in front of the other disciples with these three reinstatements, let's say. So in verse 15, when the group had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Yes, Lord, you know I love you. Jesus said, feed my lambs. Can you picture it? Jesus leans in. They're at a fire. This is how I picture a campfire on a beach. I don't know if it's realistic, but that's what I picture. Simon, son of John. That's like saying, Darla Roop. So you look. Looks him right in the eyes. Gets his full attention. Do you love me? Now, I don't think that Jesus didn't know. Do you think that Jesus didn't know? Jesus knew. He knows everything about Peter. He knew Peter was going to not deny him before he even created Peter. He knew this moment would happen. So this must be for Peter's sake. What a grace. And then also in that same tiny exchange, he calls Peter again to service in the kingdom. Even after that momentous public failure, everyone had to know. It's so beautiful. And it's so gracious. Verse 16. Again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, look at me. Do you love me? Like I can just picture this. Give me your little face. Look at me. He says his full name again. Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said, take care of my sheep. Sorry, I have to blow my nose. These are really hard to do with this. What happens next? It's like a repeat. Verse 17. The third time, Jesus said to him, Simon, son of John, his full name again. Do you love me? Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, do you love me? And he said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my sheep. Jesus says his full name two more times and asks the very same question. There's a lot more to this to unpack, but it would literally take a whole nother weekend. So study this account. It's super interesting. Just the verbs that are used, it's really interesting. Peter answers and adds, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. So Peter did believe that he loved Jesus. Yet he now has learned that Jesus knows his heart better than even he knows it. He now understands that Jesus knows him better than he knows himself, which is really good. That's a good place to get to. And then, did you see it at the end? Jesus again reiterates the call to service in the kingdom three times. There's a significance here. So three denials, three do you love me's, three feed my sheep, take care of my lambs, yada, yada. Three, three, three. Super interesting. It's such a beautiful progression of Jesus restoring Peter. And it's so in character with Jesus. If you're afraid of the discipline of Jesus, go back to this account and remember who they were to each other and remember the depth of the betrayal and just see how gentle and kind Jesus is. He loves you better and knows you better than you know yourself. He is so kind in his discipline. I love that Jesus continues to reiterate Peter's call here. It gives me confidence. It should give you confidence. Because your failures do not in any way remove you from the ability of serving in the kingdom. Three times in front of this group of disciples, Jesus says to Peter, I have called you, back in Matthew 16. Jesus didn't say Matthew 16. You are forgiven. I love you. Now go, do what you've been called to do. Now that Jesus has personally restored Peter in a really public way, Jesus keeps going. He keeps talking. He doesn't stop there. Verse 18, very truly, or truly, truly, I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you're old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. Jesus prefaced these closing words to Peter with either truly, truly, or assuredly, depending on the translation. But what he was about to say, Peter needed to pay attention to and remember. Jesus was speaking about Peter's future, about a time when they would tie him up and they would carry him where he didn't want to go and where he would be crucified on a cross. It would be that by that death that Peter would glorify God. Another commentator said, in a crucial moment a few weeks before, Peter had denied Jesus three times to save himself from the cross. Isn't that interesting? Jesus assured Peter that he would face that challenge of the cross once again and that he would embrace it. Jesus promised Peter that he would die in utter faithfulness. So cool.
Verse 19.
Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, follow me. So the follow me here is better translated to say, keep on following me. Don't stop. Your past does not define you, Peter. I do. And I say, you are clean. You are useful. You have a purpose. I'm calling you to keep on following me every day of your life. I need to actually blow my nose here. Mute me for 1 second. Okay. Hormones are hard, ladies. I'm a liar. I've been a crier since my first baby was born. All right. Get back here. Jesus' death on the cross covered all of Peter's personal sin against Jesus, just like ours. So our sin is no different than Peter's. The time period is different, but it's the same. Peter was pronounced not guilty, just like we're pronounced not guilty. And we're going to look at that, We don't hear these words come out of Jesus' mouth, Peter, I forgive you. But let's look at his behavior. Jesus seeks him out. He encourages him. He blesses him. He reminds Peter of the call that Jesus had already given him. So our first application, and I'm sorry, this is not an easy one. I should have eased into this one. But when Jesus forgives, he forgives completely. And we're called to forgive the same. Isn't that crazy? Jesus' behavior toward the offender is behavior of blessing. That's not just how he forgives Peter. It's how he forgives us too. As I was thinking about that, I thought, now how do I forgive people? And what does my behavior say about how I have or have not forgiven? Like when I avoid meeting someone's eyes, or when I'm in Walmart and I see them coming down that aisle and I go to the bread aisle instead because, you know, the snotty comments, the silent treatment, the roll of the eyes when they talk, sarcasm. Sarcasm is hilarious, but, you know. So not one of those things happened between Jesus and Peter. And if it had, I'm going to tell you, Peter would have deserved it, right? But Jesus didn't do it. One of Jesus' best friends lied about him 3 times to save his own skin rather than to stick out his neck for his best friend, his best friend. And Jesus forgives Peter completely. Second occasion of Jesus' forgiveness is at the crucifixion. There's so much in this account. We just don't have time, so I'm going to really pare it down. Go to Luke 23, and we're going to just pluck some verses. Verse 24. So Pilate decided to grant their demand, the mob's demand. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, the one they had asked for, and surrendered Jesus to their will. As the soldiers led Jesus away, they seized Simon from Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country, and put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. Skip down to verse 32. 2 other men, both criminals, were also led out with Jesus to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there along with the criminals, one on his right and the other on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. So let's go back to verse 24. Pilate decided to grant their demand. So here's a person in a position of authority. He's in charge of this whole situation. And instead of doing justice, he responds to the malice of a crowd against Jesus. For all practical purposes, this was a lynching, right? Pilate gave Jesus into the mob's custody to do their will. That is not justice. That is an atrocious sin. If we back up a few verses, we can look at the anger of the crowd. In verse 18, but the whole crowd shouted, "Away with this man! Release Barabbas to us!" Barabbas had been thrown into prison for an insurrection in the city and for murder. Wanting to release Jesus, do you hear that? Pilate doesn't even want to keep Jesus. Pilate appealed to them again, but they kept shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" So this is what's going on, by the way, when friend Peter is out there warming himself at the fire. For the 3rd time, Pilate spoke to them. "Why? What crime has this man committed? I have found in him no grounds for the death penalty. Therefore, I will have him punished and then release him." But with loud shouts, they insistently demanded that he be crucified, and their shouts prevailed. Whew, that sounds so like lynch mob mentality. Many of these people were the ones who were probably there just days before laying down the palm branches and shouting Hosanna when he came into this city. And now they're accusing him falsely and asking for his crucifixion. Verse 25, Pilate released the man who'd been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, the one they asked for, and he surrendered Jesus into their will. Again, it's the opposite of justice. You expect to go into a court and have justice served. And here Pilate releases a proven guilty party and locks up an innocent man. Not really locks him up, but hands him over to his death. Pilate himself admitted that Jesus wasn't guilty. Skip down to verse 33. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified Jesus there along with the criminals, one on his right and the other on his left. They proceeded to murder a completely innocent man, not to mention all the torture that proceeded up to this point, or the betrayal of one of his own that started the ball rolling at the beginning, or any other of the myriad of betrayals and injustices that led right up to this moment. So we picked out, what, maybe three. But if you go back and just look through even like all the life of Jesus, it's continual, and they all lead up to this moment. Verse 34, Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. So here it happens. We all knew this verse was coming, right? We all know this verse. But we all just kind of skate over it like it's no big deal because he's God, right? Yes, he is God. But we've already established he's fully God and he's fully human. Because he's fully human, that means he felt everything. He felt every punch. He felt every strike of the whip. He felt every thorn in that crown. He felt every betrayal. He felt every lie. He felt every injustice. He felt every outrageous, ridiculous, horrific part of that crucifixion, not only on his skin, but in his heart. And not just in the moment, but eternally. He's an eternal being. The people he loved and created and pursued had not only turned on him, but they'd turned from him. And the craziest part is that he always knew this day would come. There was never a time when he didn't know. Before he was born in the stable, he knew. And he came to earth anyway. He wasn't taken by surprise. John 10:18. No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up. This command I received from my Father. Knowing all that, he still walked every single day of his 33 years, leading directly up to this moment and to this excruciating physical and emotional pain of being deeply wronged in every way. I can feel like the hair on the back of my neck because I am, if fight or flight, like I am way fight, not flight. I never run. I fight. And I just want to fight. I want to argue. Like, what are you guys doing? This is so wrong. And this is a topic for another day. But he knew that in this moment or very soon, the Father was going to turn his face away too. And Jesus did this not only for the sake of the people who were hammering the nails into his hands and feet in that moment. Not only for the sake of the people who had beat him up to the point that you could see his bones through his flesh. Not only for our sakes, but also and most of all for his Father's glory. When we're wronged, we often see how our rights are trampled on. And we see how costly forgiveness is and how huge those wrongs against us are. But when Jesus asks us to forgive, he is not asking us to do something that he has not already done. Hebrews 4:15-16. We do not have a high priest, and he is our high priest, who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses. But we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. My point is that Jesus, fully God, fully human, had obstacles to forgiveness just like we do. He was tempted in every way. He was tempted to fight back. He was tempted to defend himself. He has to be because the Bible says it's true. So I don't know about you, but when I'm in pain, I am mad. I am fighting mad. My first response is to, like, I'm going to take someone out. And when forgiveness isn't deserved, in my opinion, I don't want to give it. Jesus was under full attack here. in physical, spiritual, and emotional pain, and he was completely exhausted. This went on all night long. And he extends forgiveness, not only where it isn't deserved, but where it's not even asked for. And now he wants us to do the same. In his name, in his power, and for his glory. Just another interesting side note. Did you notice anything missing? And I've kind of alluded to it a couple times. Jesus never attacked back. Never once. And you can look throughout the whole Bible and you're not going to find it. Application number two. Jesus does not retaliate. In fact, he defends his offenders. He's not retaliated a single time. Directly or indirectly. No hard looks, no long, loud, logical arguments. Those are my favorite. Even though he's right and everyone else is wrong. Even though he has the power to crush and destroy in 1 second every single one of those people. Isaiah 53:7. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. So back to my story from the other day. Remember I said I had a sister in Christ who was super angry with me? Well, we met to talk it out, and as I prepared to go to that meeting, I was struck by a single thought. Listen, don't speak. It was so clear to me. I was to make every effort to hear her heart, and I was to stay quiet. For those of you who know me personally, you know this is, like, that thought did not come from my own head. I am not good at staying quiet. As the day grew closer, I was convinced that to speak and defend myself would be sin. I was being asked to be quiet. I was to listen to her accusations and just to accept them and to take them without defense and without anger. And I was to forgive. So that was a really rough hour. And by the end of it, we hugged, and I can truly say that I have forgiven her. And that I love her like my sister. I bear her no ill will, and I pray for her blessing. But as I was leaving that meeting, I was talking to Jesus, because it wasn't a fun night. There weren't like a lot of those warm fuzzies. There was joy, but there wasn't giddiness. I felt the injustice of it all quite clearly, and for a long time afterwards, I felt the urge to defend myself. And to pick apart all her arguments and say how they weren't true. But I knew I wasn't allowed to. As I was talking to Jesus about this, I felt him respond as I thought again about how he forgave me. And he does not only not defend himself, but he also stands ready to defend those who have sinned against him. When we're forgiven, it means that the full wrath of God, that's our just punishment, is poured out onto Christ on the cross. And that sounds a lot like defending. Jesus stands between me and that wrath, and he takes it all. Isn't that defending? And not only that, he continues to pray for me and intervene for me and talk to God the Father on my behalf. Hebrews 7:25. Therefore, Jesus is able also to save to the uttermost, completely, perfectly, finally, and for all time and eternity, those who come to God through him, since he is always living to make petition to God and intercede with him and intervene for them. So the Father does not waver at all when he asks us to forgive as we've been forgiven. We've been forgiven completely, and we've been blessed. We've been called to be a part of the mission in the kingdom, and we have mansions waiting for us. We're forgiven and loved, and we're to extend those same things to others. So as should be quite plain to you by now, Jesus is calling us to live a life that cannot be lived in the flesh. There is only one person who can live a Christ-like life, and that is Christ himself. We can't do it. But in his grace and in his mercy, he doesn't just walk with us, alongside of us. He indwells us and he lives through us. Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live walking around in this body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. When I have a problem with forgiveness, I most certainly need to spend more time at the foot of the cross, just looking up at that bruised and battered body of my Savior and remember how he's forgiven me. So I'd like to close with a story from one of my favorite authors. Her name is Corrie Ten Boom. You've probably heard of her. Her story is called The Hiding Place, and it takes place during World War II. And her sister Betsy, it's their story. This is just a small segment of it. So at this point, I have to tell you this so you won't understand. She became a speaker, and she traveled around. This is a story of one time after she was speaking in a church somewhere. It came back with a rush. The huge room with its harsh overhead lights, the pathetic pile of dresses and shoes in the center of the floor, the shame of walking naked past this man at Ravensbrück concentration camp. I could see my sister's frail form ahead of me, her ribs sharp beneath her parchment skin. Betsy and I had been arrested for concealing Jews in our home during the Nazi occupation of Holland. Now this same man was in front of me. His hand was thrust out. A fine message, Fräulein. How good it is to know that, as you say, all of our sins have been thrown to the bottom of the sea. And I, who had just spoken so glibly about forgiveness, I fumbled in my pocketbook rather than take that hand. He wouldn't remember me, of course. How could he remember one prisoner among thousands? But I remembered him and that leather crop swinging from his belt. It was the first time since my release that I'd been face to face with one of my captors, and my blood seemed to freeze. I've become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there, but I would like to hear it from you as well, Fräulein. Again, the hand came out. Will you forgive me? And I stood there, I whose sins needed to be forgiven every day, and I could not. Betsy had died in that place. How could he erase her slow, terrible death simply by asking? It seemed hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I had ever had to do, for I had to do it. I knew that. The message that God forgives has prior conditions, that we forgive those who have injured us. If you do not forgive men their trespasses, Jesus says, neither will your Father in heaven forgive yours. And I stood there with the coldness clutching at my heart. But forgiveness is not an emotion. I knew that too. Forgiveness is an act of the will. And the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. Jesus, help me, I prayed silently. I can lift my hand. I can do that much. You supply the feeling. And so woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one stretched out to me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, raced down my arm, sprang into our joined hands, and then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. I forgive you, brother, I cried with all my heart. For a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then. Let me pray.
Thanks for listening to this chapel session and for diving into scripture with us. We hope you have been encouraged in your walk with Jesus, and we hope to see you here at camp for next year's women's retreat. So thanks again, and have a great day.